In preparation for Sam's message this morning, we're going to be reading from the books of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. If you'd like to turn to your Bible and read along with me. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can feel free to take the one that is under the seat in front of you and make it your own to read throughout the week so that you can be more versed in God's Word. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, in the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
When we last left our heroes, that would be Peter and John, they had just stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the same court that had convicted Jesus not very long before this. At the trial, Peter and John had been ordered to stop preaching in Jesus' name. They had been ordered to stop declaring that this miracle that they had performed was done in Jesus' name and power and authority. The Sanhedrin knew that a miraculous healing had taken place, and they knew that everyone else knew that a miraculous healing had taken place. And they were concerned that this miracle would be a springboard to preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was the only name that was given under heaven through which a person could be saved. So they ordered Peter and John to cease and desist from their preaching. And Peter said in response, "Nuh-uh, we're not going to stop preaching, and you can't make us." Well, I've paraphrased it a little bit. But Peter and John, to obey the Sanhedrin's order to be silent, they would have had to, at the same time, disobey God's command to speak. They chose God's command. So after threatening them with nothing in particular, they released them. Which brings us to verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they returned to their own people, no doubt waiting to hear what had happened to them. People consisting probably of relatives and friends and certainly fellow believers. They shared with those closest to them what the religious leaders had said at the trial. And when they heard this, verse 24, they raised their voices in prayer to God. That's a great lesson for us all. When things were bleak, when the future was uncertain, when they had no idea what tomorrow would bring, they turned to God in prayer. Prayer was not their last resort, it was their first response. It was not something that they resorted to when they had tried everything else and failed, but their natural response of action when they needed guidance and they needed encouragement and they needed strength and they needed wisdom. One of the benefits of persecution is that it tends to create greater solidarity and unity. It tends to pull people together into a common cause. Remember in the aftermath of 9/11, how there was kind of a rebirth of patriotism, how people seemed to get a fresh sense of what it meant to be an American. And remember all the flags that started appearing on the cars? Seeing that everyone had a flag hanging out of their window or streaming from the radio antenna on their car. It was difficult sometimes to even find a flag in a store because often they were sold out of them. But how many flags do you see now? Not so many. Hard times and crises of one kind or another tend to pull people together into a common bond of mutual support. When the crisis goes away, the bond often goes with it. In fact, historically, denominations have attempted to manufacture unity when it fades. They miss the bond and the unity that they once had. And sometimes they determine that the best way to create unity is by de-emphasizing biblical doctrine and theology. They feel that doctrine and theological conviction alienate people and divide people. And of course, they're right. They do. Truth always divides. It divides those who accept it and believe it from those who do not. So they water down the truth and compromise the truth, and by doing that, they draw people together again, and it often works. But though they've created unity, the unity is not based upon truth, it's based upon a lie. For example, saying that Christ is the only way to God, as Peter did in his sermon in Acts chapter 4 earlier, this offends some people. It certainly offended the Sanhedrin. But to say that there are many ways to God, that Christ is but one of many ways, this can appear more inclusive. It seems to be more accepting of people where they are. And people are drawn together. They're actually drawn together in their common disbelief. But truth is not determined by popular appeal. Truth cannot be tailored and massaged so it's more palatable. It's better, in fact, to be divided by truth than united by error. Unity around truth is wonderful, but unity around a lie is a tragedy. The crisis of this persecution united believers around the truth. They learned instantly what was important and what was not, what was worth believing and what was not, what was worth being persecuted for and what was not, what was worth dying for and what was not. Peter and John had taken their chances with the truth, and so would other believers. But the crisis was very real, so they turned to God. Their first response in the crisis. So let's look at the prayer itself and see what we can learn from it. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. Now, the best place to begin prayer is with an affirmation of who God is and addressing him as if you know who he is. The word for sovereign Lord in the Greek is the word despota, from which we get our English word despot. Now, seeing as you probably don't have a dictionary with you, let me read the definition. Despot is a ruler having absolute power, an autocrat. Despotism is the exercise of absolute authority, absolute power or control. Now, the word back then was used of a slave and master relationship. The master was the despota, authority of unchallengeable power. Now, some may not be comfortable with that image of God, an authority with unchallengeable power, a ruler with absolute authority. But it's uncomfortable, or it's unfortunate if one has that uncomfortable feeling about this image of God, because it's the exact image that the Bible portrays about God. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Acts chapter 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." So the first affirmation is that God is the God of creation. Verse 24, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." The second affirmation they make in their prayer is that God is the God of revelation. Verse 25, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." God not only created, he has spoken. He's spoken through his Spirit, through his prophets, through his apostles, and his word is recorded for all generations to hear. The third affirmation of their prayer is that God is a God of sovereignty. Verse 27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now that's a lot to take in, but here's what it says. God is sovereign creator. He has created heavens and earth by his own power and will. Man can fashion from what God has created, but only God can create from nothing. Human beings cannot do that. God is sovereign revealer. He has revealed his word of truth for all generations. He's made known his will through his spoken and written word. The word of God does not just contain truth, the word of God is truth. And God is sovereign Lord. No one is the person or thing that God answers to. God answers to no one but himself. There is no court of appeal beyond God's judgment. God is supreme over all. God is sovereign over creation because he created everything and he owns it all. Back in the mid-60s, when Lyndon Johnson was president, he was about to board a helicopter for a scheduled trip. Pointing to the presidential helicopter, among others on the tarmac, a young Air Force corporal politely said to the president, "Sir, this is your helicopter." Johnson replied, "They're all my helicopters, son." Well, they're all God's helicopters. God is sovereign creator. He made it all. He owns it all, and he's sovereign over it all. But God has also sovereignly revealed his will and purposes for all to know. We aren't left to guess what God has planned for us and what God expects of us. We know that ultimate time and space, we know what will be revealed in ultimate time and space because God has told us what will be revealed in ultimate time and space. And God is sovereign Lord. We see in verse 25, where in the prayer, the speaker quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 asks a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations get so worked up in battling God's plan and purpose? And why do the peoples of the world plot against what God has determined? Why do kings and rulers gather together to take a stand against the Lord and against his Messiah? What an utterly ridiculous and ludicrous idea that men, even powerful men, could think for a moment that they could thwart God's plan and purposes. It's ridiculous. It's preposterous. Specifically, Herod and Pilate getting together with Gentiles and Jews, conspiring against Christ, whom God had anointed. All they did, verse 28, was what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. in spite of opposition and raging and plotting and scheming and assembling against God and against his Christ, in spite of all they attempted to do against God, they merely fulfilled his purposes. Exactly. Even their conspiracy was part of God's sovereign plan. Even God's enemies served his purposes. In fact, everything serves God's purposes. Everything. That's because he's sovereign. That's what it means. Having taken their best shot at opposing God, they merely fulfilled his ultimate purposes. Now, in this prayer so far, if we could condense it into just a few words, it would be, Lord, you made, you spoke, you determined. That's really essentially what they've said. Now, before we move on to the prayer itself, am I the only one that's warm in here? Is anybody warm?
No.
Okay. Well, then I will deal with it. All right. Glad we got that out of the way. So the Sanhedrin issues threats and warnings and prohibitions and orders of silence. The disciples pray. The Sanhedrin offers threats. The believers offer prayer. Now, they've clearly affirmed who God is and who they are, so they're ready to pray. So what exactly do they pray? Essentially, three things. First, they pray, they request that God would consider the threats of the Sanhedrin. Now, excuse me, but the Sanhedrin has just put Jesus to death. They would like nothing better than to put Peter and John on crosses as well. They're not nice men. They would have sent Peter and John to their execution in a second if they thought they could get away with it. So why aren't the believers praying that God would send fire down from heaven to burn them all up, or turn them into donkeys, or vaporize them? Seems like a reasonable request. So why are they making nice in their prayer? Simple answer. God is sovereign, and they know it. They don't pray that God will destroy their enemies or punish them or annihilate them. They don't even pray that God would deal with their enemies. There's nothing in there about it. They simply ask that God would consider their threats, that God would think about it, that he would think it over. It wasn't up to them what God would do. It was up to God what God would do. And they're completely content with this. The second request is in the same verse, 29. And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now let's see if I have this. They've just been called before the Sanhedrin, and they've been ordered to stop preaching. They've been ordered to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. They're to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Pretty clear. Now they're praying that God would enable them to speak with boldness. Great boldness. Don't they realize that they've just been ordered to be silent? Don't they realize that Jesus was put to death for what he said? Don't they realize that they may be put to death for what they say? Of course they realize it, but they aren't worried. Why? Because God is sovereign. And they know it. They know that God knows, if they speak the truth, that the threats might be carried out. They're afraid that the threats might be carried out. So they ask God for boldness. They were fearful. They needed to be bold. They wanted confidence to speak in the face of what was unthinkable, that they might lose their lives for speaking the truth. They didn't want to yield to the temptation to water down the truth so they would be safe. So they asked God for boldness. They didn't want to speak less than the truth so people wouldn't be upset by what they heard, so they asked God for boldness. When we're afraid of what we might do because we know our own weaknesses and our own tendencies, it's good to ask God to give us boldness so we'll do what is difficult to do, or we'll do what, frankly, we would rather not do. That's what the disciples are praying. They're aware that they might not do what they need to do, so they ask God to give them boldness. The third request is in verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. They didn't pray for miracles of judgment. I think that's what I would have prayed. I hate to admit it, but I think that's what I would have prayed. You know, Lord, show them who you are. Do it right now. That's what I would ask. But they prayed for miracles to authenticate the truth of their message. Remember, words and signs work together. Signs authenticate the words. God confirmed by miracles what the apostles proclaimed in words. Then in verse 31, we see after they prayed, there was a whole lot of shaking going on. Those of you who were born around the early 50s will know what I'm talking about. The place was shaken when they prayed. And it's safe to assume that the shaking of that place took place because God wanted to let them know in a very tangible way, I've heard your prayer, and I will respond to it. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Well, certainly that was a clear answer to prayer, wasn't it? They asked for boldness, now they have it. We've seen that to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, at least in this case, and actually in every case so far in the book of Acts, when believers are filled with the Spirit, what it did was it enabled them to speak the word of God boldly. That's what it did. They were filled, they spoke. The Spirit of God filled them, they spoke boldly. That's what the result was. God is sovereign, and he can be trusted to do whatever is right and to do whatever it takes to fulfill his purposes, his good purposes. The disciples believed this, absolutely, and so should we. For the true believer, the sovereignty of God is not only one of the most important of God's attributes, it is actually one of the most comforting of God's attributes, because it means we can trust God with whatever happens. It's very comforting when you can trust God in whatever happens. Nothing surprises God. Nothing thwarts his purposes. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing keeps him from fulfilling his promises and his good purposes. And prayer is possibly the best way to take hold of God's sovereignty. Not so we can get God to do things our way, but so that we can invite God to do things his way, the best way. I love what pastor and theologian Sidlow Baxter once wrote. He said, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." I think that the early Christians really believed that. And so should we. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, on the one hand, I suppose some people feel uncomfortable knowing that you are absolutely sovereign. No higher court of appeal. No one, Lord, that you answer to but yourself. It seems to some that this is just too much power to be resident in any one being. And yet, if that being is good and holy and righteous and true and just and gracious and loving and kind, then what could possibly be better than sovereignty? And when we think about it, how comforting it is for us to know that you are sovereign, no matter what happens. And even those people that thought they had launched a successful campaign against the purposes of God, even they were merely executing perfectly what your sovereignty intended. We thank you for the examples of these early believers who, in the face of opposition and persecution, didn't rail against their opponents. They simply asked you to be sovereign, to consider the threats, to make them bold in proclaiming the message, and to authenticate that message through miraculous deeds. What a simple request. And yet it fulfilled your purposes perfectly. May we take heart from their example, and may we follow that pattern ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name.